Good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program. Thank you for joining us on EWTN. And it's a pleasure to join you each week to have a guest with me to discuss a favorite passage of St. Paul. Some of my guests have many favorite passages, so they have to choose between favorites. But tonight, our guest, I got that cough drop out of my mouth. I've been fighting this cold this goofy time of the year up here in Ohio. My guest, this was his favorite text. In fact, he'll share in a moment that, in fact, this text was very crucial in his own spiritual journey. And if you go to the website, deepinscripture.com, you'll see who our guest is, Father Eric Bergman. Father Bergman is a Catholic priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and he's a convert to the church. He was formerly a clergyman of the Episcopal Church. And he and his family came in. He was ordained to the priesthood in 2007 through the pastoral provision. And you'll find on that website, on the deepinscripture.com website, some more information about his background and what he's doing now with the St. Thomas More Society. And in fact, on my website, there's a link to his website, www.stthomasmoresociety.org. It's stthomasmoresociety.org. If you go to that, you'll find out all kinds of neat things about what they're doing. And also on the passage, on the website, you'll see Father Bergman's text that he's chosen. Now, some may wonder, that doesn't sound like the kind of a text that would bring about someone's spiritual conversion, but Father will talk about it in a moment. We're looking tonight at Ephesians chapter 5, focusing primarily on verses 21 through 33, but we're also beginning with verse 1 and 2 and then jumping to this section because 1 and 2 in chapter 5 serve kind of as an introduction to the bigger section that follows, but there's a number of other issues that come between that and the passage we're looking at tonight. And tonight's passage is a section of Scripture that many today prefer to avoid, which is sad because it's needed today, and that's the message about marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife, but also the relationship within the church, within the body of Christ, and Paul makes that comparison in this passage. I want to remind you, we'd love to have a phone call or an email from you if you'd like. If we can't get to it on the program, my staff and I will get to it as soon as we can. The phone number for this program is 800-664-5110, or you can also call us at 740-450-1175. That's the phone number for the Coming Home Network International. That's where I work, and that's the sponsor for this program. I'd also love to get an email from you, marcus@deepinscripture.com. Something else I want to mention, if you're hearing me right now, you're obviously somehow receiving EWTN radio. But many do not realize that you can receive all of EWTN's radio as well as television signals on the internet. If you go to EWTN.com, there are links to listen live and watch the television live as well as go to the archives of other programs. But something I just learned recently, that if you go to iTunes, you can not only get all the archived Deep in Scripture programs, which you can get from our website also, but you can get them directly from iTunes as a free download, but you can listen live to this program on iTunes. If you have friends that are not able to listen to Catholic radio or watch Catholic television, if you go to iTunes, and then you click on radio, and you find Catholic, you can listen. And right now, you could be listening to this program live through iTunes. So, and you can download it and have it on one of your little MP3 players. So it's really neat, the technology that the Lord has given to us. All right, now, the passage we're looking at tonight is Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and then 21 through 33. Now, for your encouragement, I've included on the website links to the notes that Jim Anderson and I followed when we did our study on Ephesians about a year ago, just about exactly a year ago. We looked at this passage, and we did it in two sessions. So there's a lot to cover here, and Father and I will not be able to cover everything that Paul is dealing with in this passage. But if you'd like, you can link on the links that are available on the website, and you can get the PDFs for our study, and hopefully that will also be something that you can look at. I know that there are some churches that are actually using our notes for parish studies, which is a bit scary, but it's great that the Lord is using this material for Bible study. All right, now this passage, as we studied Ephesians last year, comes in the second half, right in the middle of the second half of Ephesians. As with most of Paul's letters, often the first part of the letter is a more theological discussion, and the second part of the letter is praxis, or how one lives out those doctrines and theology that are in the first part. In Ephesians, if you were listening to the program last year, you'll know that Jim and I both feel very deeply that this letter is focusing on the meaning of baptism in a very subtle way. We believe that Paul in chains was dictating this letter to the church at Ephesus, the leaders he knew, and many of the people he knew. We know that from the book of Acts. But the new converts, the Gentile converts, who very likely were being baptized during the time that this letter would be read or at that liturgy, Paul had never met. He only heard about their love and faith and hope. So he was writing this letter to be read by the leaders in Ephesus to the newly baptized Gentile believers. That's what I believe is the background. And chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is essentially teaching what happens after we have heard and believed and then been sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism. We see that reference in Ephesians 1, verse 13. We hear, we believe, and then that is sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism. And that changes us. We are now part of the body of Christ, the church. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 describe that. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 describe, okay, once you're baptized, you come out of the font of water, you're not automatically, magically a different person. You still got old habits and you got relationships, and there are lots of things that we need to clean up by grace in relationship to being a new creation in Christ, a newly baptized, new creation, new member of the body of Christ. And the passage we're looking at is right in the middle of that section that's really talking about living within the body of Christ. And it specifically is looking at marriage. Many of the people that Paul is writing to are converts to the church. And before they were baptized, they were married, maybe under pagan circumstances. Maybe they didn't have very good marital preparation, obviously. And they bring with them a lot of baggage from their past life. Paul in Ephesians tells them they have to leave their old life behind. And that's true with marriage. Many of us were married as non-Catholics or even married as Catholics. Maybe we've been married many years, but because of poor formation or poor self-discipline, our marriages need refocusing. And Paul is helping couples know how to recognize that their marriage is a model of the church and vice versa. That's what Paul says in this passage. So let me read this for you. We'll take a break, and then Father Eric Bergman will join us after the break. This is St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. First, I'll read verse 1 and 2, and then 21 through 33. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grodi, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on Life on the Rock, millions of souls are tortured by drug addiction, but there is hope for those in bondage. Tune in when founders of Comunità Cenacolo, Mother Elvira, joins Doug and Father Mark to talk about reaching out to drug addicts. That's on the next Life on the Rock, only on EWTN.
Life on the Rock is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Written by Carl Adam, Roots of the Reformation gives a historically sensitive and accurate analysis of the cases of the Reformation that stands as a valid and sometimes unsettling challenge to the presuppositions of Protestants and Catholics alike. This valuable resource is a powerful summary of the issues that led to the Reformation and their implications today. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host for this program. I'm joined tonight by Father Eric Bergman. Are you there, Father Eric?
Yes, I am. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for joining us on the program. I look forward to you joining us. It was a pleasure when you joined me first on the Journey Home program down in Birmingham.
Thank you.
And also, we had a good chance to fellowship when you joined us at our Deep in History conference.
That's right.
In Columbus, so thank you for coming to that. Father, maybe before we jump into the passage, just again, tell the audience a little bit about what you do now that you are an ordained Catholic priest.
Well, I am the chaplain of the St. Thomas More Society, which is one of eight Anglican use communities in the world, and the Anglican use is the only variation of the Roman Rite that's approved for use in the United States. And I celebrate a daily mass according to this usage, but I also am a diocesan priest, as you had mentioned in the introduction, and I'm the chaplain of the high school here in Lackawanna County. The local high school is called Holy Cross High School, and so I serve sort of two roles here in the diocese. And I am a convert to the faith, and I received a dispensation in order that I might be ordained. I received a rescript, a dispensation from the law that requires celibacy for priests of the Latin Rite. And I am married to my wife of almost 13 years, Christina, and we have five young children. And we live here in an old church rectory here in Scranton. So feel very blessed to have been given this opportunity after 7 years as an Episcopal priest before my conversion.
All right. Well, thank you, Father Bergman. Now, I normally ask my guests to begin by, before we dig into the passage, why'd you choose this passage for our studies? Lots of great passages in the letters of St. Paul. Why this passage?
Well, I'd been assigned years ago when I was first ordained as an Episcopal priest. I was assigned to a parish in downtown Scranton, and I was the curate there. Now, this wasn't a very large church, and so I would spend time in study. Wasn't perhaps as frazzled as sometimes the Catholic priests can get, and so I had time to study. And one of the things that I did is I studied this passage from Ephesians, because It was a passage that was used for weddings, and this is something that the Episcopal Church has plenty of, because not only are there Episcopalians getting married in the Episcopal Church, but there's a lot of Catholics who come to get married in the Episcopal Church because they don't want to go through getting an annulment, or perhaps they can't get an annulment. But we would give them these passages from which they could choose. And one of the passages was Ephesians 5, and it was the one passage that people didn't choose. They would usually choose the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the ode to love that Paul has written so beautiful. Sometimes they'd choose the passage from Tobit. But there was always a passage from the Bible, and then there was one from the scripture, from the Gospels. And this was the one passage in the list that people didn't choose, and so it caused me to desire to study it. And
although it made me wonder, there might be a lot of husbands wanting this passage and many wives that didn't.
I don't know.
And that leads because of a misunderstanding of the passage.
Absolutely. And so I thought if so many people don't like it, there must be some incredible wisdom in it, because the carrying the cross is something that's very hard. It's not being a Christian is not the easy road to take, and so I decided to look at it more, and sure enough, it began me on the road to conversion, because it helped me to understand my relationship with my wife. So amazingly, I did not study this passage before I was married. I was aware of it, but I did not do an in-depth study of it, and I had never been counseled about it before my marriage. And in fact, when I was in seminary, this was one of those passages, as you said it before, one of the passages sort of avoided because it was seen at the seminary where I went. I went to Yale Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. It was sort of seen as one of these misogynistic passages of St. Paul. And now I say that in quotes because I don't believe it's misogynistic at all. It's simply misunderstood, and the people haven't done their homework in terms of fully understanding it. So that's the reason that I chose this, because in studying it, I came to the truth.
All right. Thank you, Father Bergman. Again, this is you're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grota. I'm joined by Father Eric Bergman, and tonight we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5. If you're wondering, you can go to our website, deepinscripture.com. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, you can see the passage that we're going to be looking at. All right, Father, where do you want to begin? There's a lot of stuff in here, and I really want you to have this time, because time flies on this program. Where do you want to begin with this passage?
Well, obviously we begin, if we look at the most I think inflammatory verse is verse 22, where it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord," and this is the verse that that makes feminists grow crazy and crazy angry. And it is the passage that sort of shuts down people with our modern ears. When we hear that, I think it's a verse that causes people to stop listening. So I want to point that out, but I don't want to concentrate about right away. I want to talk rather a little bit later, and this is the passage that this is the one that people should hear, and it would put this other verse 22 in context if they would listen to verse 28. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church. So we see then that husbands are to love their wives in a sacrificial way. That is, that verse there that it says, as Christ does the church, indicates that the man's obligation is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So the greater responsibility, in fact, the responsibility of initiating love, is given to the man. And the way that he initiates that love is by laying down his life for his wife, just as Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church. So a wife being subject to her husband, is within the context of this self-sacrificing love that is demanded by Paul of the man in every marital relationship.
Yeah, and I remember when we looked at this passage a year ago, I seemed like we were emphasizing that when Paul wrote this, I could almost envision him wishing that for verses 22, 23, and 24, he could have the husbands leave the room.
Yes.
You know, and just talk to the wives.
Yes.
That's who he's talking to. He's not giving the husbands a ground to look down on his wives and demand that they be obedient to verses 22, 23. No, 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 that's not the point.
That's right.
He's talking to wives. And then he says, okay, wives, now you leave the room and let me talk to the husbands. In verse 25, we see this emphasis on husbands, which is even, like you said, much higher demand. In fact, if the husband is living out 25 through 28, then verse 22, 23, and 24 to the wives is much easier.
That's right. And one of the things that really attracted me to this idea, and as I say, it led me to my conversion, is that so many men today, rather than loving their wives in this manner, see their wives along the lines, and I hear this all the time as a married priest, they sort of see their wives along the lines of a concubine, that wife as concubine, that is, she is a woman certainly, and the most important part about her is that she is the means by which I can have licit sexual intercourse. And that to me is just such a demeaning view of a wife, and yet it's extremely common. She's not a woman who is there to whom I'm supposed to pledge my life and lay down my life for. She rather is somebody who I use for my own gratification. And the way that the great contrast between this passage that Paul writes 2,000 years ago and what is happening today is that he takes for granted, which I already read, no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. But in fact, today, as the Alex Rodriguez scandal makes so clear, men are not nourishing and cherishing their bodies at all. Steroid scandal in Major League Baseball is one example of how men are abusing their bodies for a very short-term goal. But even more astounding and even more really disgusting is the vasectomies that take place on a regular basis in this country. The number of men that sterilize themselves is so astounding. It's actually the most common form of contraception in this country is actually sterilization, either of the woman or of the man. So they actually, rather than nourishing and cherishing their own bodies, they actually mutilate their own bodies.
It would be interesting to see in that statistic at what point these men have this done. Do they do this before they're married?
Right.
Or is this something they do after their marriage? And to see whether they do it in conjunction with a discussion with their wives or something they decide to do. You know, it'd be interesting to see the statistics on that.
Well, I can tell in the Episcopal Church that one of the things I heard about it all the time, and it's something that's sort of bizarre to me because they brag about it, but it was very often after they'd have one, two, or three children. And then they would say, I'm going to get snipped or I'm going to get fixed. And it was just so appalling to me because here I thought, my wife and I at the time were married and we were struggling to have a child. And I was hearing on a regular basis about people in my own denomination who were basically mutilating their bodies. And of course, as we know, the Episcopal Church was the first Christian body to accept contraception as licit. That happened in 1930, and so by 1997, when I was studying this passage on my own, 1998, sterilization wasn't even, they didn't even think anything of it. I mean, not that necessarily the church would have blessed it, but they had no teaching to inform people why to mutilate your body in that way would be wrong.
You know, I'm surprised to hear that when you were an Episcopalian and you were looking at the liturgy books, I'm surprised that they actually continue to include this passage as an option for Episcopalian weddings, given the changes in their understanding of the priesthood and the hierarchy.
Oh, absolutely. It was really, it is in a lot of ways, in that way, a blast from the past in terms of Anglican theology, because Anglican theology had moved so far away from a correct understanding of the relationship between man and woman by the 1990s that it is astounding. But as I say, hardly anybody chose it. Some people occasionally would, but it was few and far between. And in fact, when I was doing weddings, the only guy that chose it, when I did weddings in the Episcopal Church, the only person that chose it was actually a good friend of mine with whom I had grown up. And he asked me to actually preach at his wedding, so I used this passage to preach at his wedding, but he's the only person that chose it in the 7 years that I was an Episcopal priest.
And I have to add to this that when I was an evangelical, when I was at seminary, in my evangelical seminary, we had 46 different denominations represented including Episcopalians, but every imaginable ilk of Protestantism with an evangelical slant, in other words, that the Bible is sufficient in the foundation for our faith. But also at my seminary, and this would have been in the late 70s, early 80s, by that time, about a quarter of the students were women.
Yes.
And so all these groups were ordaining women, and this passage became, this section became a battleground.
Yes.
On campus, in discussion, and basically, in many ways, using verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, as a way of diminishing the impact of the entire rest of the passage.
Right, right. And the failure to understand the male role, and I think this is something that goes hand in hand with women's ordination, wherever it's found, is that once we forget, but before women's ordination ever happens, contraception happens. Remember that contraception was accepted in 1930, and I think the first women weren't ordained in any denomination until the 1950s, really, so in any of the mainline denominations. Yeah. So contraception first has to be accepted first, and what we have then is intentional sterility and a confusion then of gender roles. And so when we have a confusion about gender roles, we have men abdicating their responsibility as men, and we have women attempting to assume the role of a man. And from that then proceeds things like, obviously, abortion is the backup for contraception. And then if you never have to have any children at all and you can still be sexually active, well, then women's ordination comes along down the pike. And then that only then exacerbates further this confusion over what exactly is the role of the male, what exactly is the role of the female. And I think Paul here very explicitly, very clearly says that the role of the man within the marriage is to be the provider and the protector. It is his obligation to go so far as to lay down his very life in order that his wife might be saved, in order that his wife might be presented to God without spot or blemish. And so this idea that a man should be really masculine in the way that Jesus was masculine, this is poo-pooed. I mean, and you, I don't know if it was poo-pooed at your seminary where you were in the late 70s, early 80s, but I can tell you by the mid-90s, this was something that was seen as anathema, the idea that a man should actually be masculine and be willing to offer his life in order that another might live.
You know, actually, it took 5 years for me to get through a 3-year seminary. And besides the fact that I played a lot of basketball and racquetball, but literally what happened was I didn't go back after my first year, and I took a year off. And one of the reasons had to do with that battle on campus with the feminists.
Yes.
And, I love Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. I want to be obedient to him. And if I'm going to be a pastor, I want to be a faithful pastor. I want to make sure that what I teach is true. That has always been important to me.
Right.
And the battles that I began fighting at seminary, especially with the feminists, it was almost impossible to win just because I was a man. You know
yes.
what I'm saying?
You
get caught in that battle.
Yes.
Because no matter what you say, you're called a chauvinist. And so just to teach the plain teaching of this passage.
Right.
So to me, that was one of the stepping stones that eventually led me to the Catholic faith, because it was helping me see that that's the problem with sola scriptura.
Yes.
Is that without a authority to make sure we interpret it correctly, then any group with pressure and a louder voice can then gather and say what that scripture means
right.
at any given time in history.
Absolutely, and you know the scripture is saying is that we're supposed to give 100% to one another, and I think that obviously the man's obligation to lay down the life is so clear, but people take for granted today, I think, that women just sort of get through pregnancy, no problem. If there's a problem, they can just do a C-section. But I think that wasn't the case, certainly even 100 years ago, much less 2,000 years ago, that a woman to actually open herself up to a man had to be, in a sense, willing to die for him too, because pregnancy so often ended in death. The number of women that died in childbirth is shocking to us right now in the third world, but back then even more so. So you think about the number of women that really had to, in response to this man's love, initiating his love, being willing to lay down his life, she too had then to lay down her life, because this idea of intentional sterility was unheard of. Not that people didn't procure abortions, not that people didn't want potions to help them have chemical abortions and so forth, but it was not the idea, the culture of death, the degree to which it is advanced today, so we've completely divorced sexual intercourse from its obvious purpose. It was not operative back then.
All right. Now we're going to take a break, and what I'd like you to do when we come back, as we said, Father Bergman, there's so many things to cover in this passage, but one thing that I think is important is to focus on is to make sure that people hear the second part of each of Paul's statements. In verse 22 and 25 are his opening messages to wives and husbands. Often people only hear, wives be subject to your husbands, husbands love your wives.
Right.
But that's not all Paul said. What comes after in both cases is the most important part to make the first part make sense.
Right.
And we'll look at that when we come back. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grota. I am joined tonight by Father Eric Bergman, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on Sunday Night Live with Father Benedict Rochelle, do you ever wonder what gifts you have? Join guest host and EWTN favorite Father Andrew Apostoli as he discusses the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Listen as he shares how everyone can receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
That's on the next Sunday Night Live, only on EWTN.
Sunday Night Live is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Marcus Grodi and Dr. Scott Hahn invite you to join us May 16, 2009 in the Hilton East in Columbus, Ohio, as we look to understand St. Paul, who was so zealous for the Word of God that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Joined by Father Mitch Pacwa, Jeff Cavins, and others, we will look into the life of this famous convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So join us as we seek to know the Catholic Paul.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grota, your host, joined tonight by Father Eric Bergman. All right, Father, talk to us about the importance of the second part of those verses.
Well, I think that obviously if we look at verse 26, and it starts, as you said, in verse 25, with husband loves your wife. And if you look at verse 26, it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. He's comparing marriage to what Christ accomplished for us. So there is a relationship between Christ and the church that is much like marriage. So therefore, it's unitive, it's procreative, that is, it makes life. It's exclusive and it's permanent. So that Jesus is united to the church. By Jesus uniting himself to his body, the church, life proceeds. He doesn't have anybody else to whom he has done this except the church. And finally, he's never going to divorce the church. And so we see then that the same way that Jesus relates to the church is the way that husbands are supposed to relate to their wives, so that they're united to them, that they're open to life, that is, they're also exclusive, there's no mistresses, and that they will never divorce their wives. And so then marriage and this understanding becomes a call to holiness. Marriage is a sacrament that makes holiness possible. It's the means, in other words, very simply, to get one's spouse into heaven. This is something Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, who knows if you might be the means by which your husband is saved? Who knows if you might be the means by which your wife is saved? And so he says, you know, if they consent to live with you, stay with them, and so forth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so we see here a more mature, or rather a greater development of this idea of how a marriage can be the actual means by which the husband and wife are brought to salvation, as they are Christ to one another.
Yeah, often in Scripture, we hear it read from the pulpit, or maybe we're reading it on our own, and sometimes those little bitty words slip by and we don't recognize their significance.
Yeah.
And in verse 22 and in 25, there is in both cases a small little word, and it's the same word, and I think it's so important. And it's the word as.
Yes.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. So the assumption there, of course, is that these are women who've been surrendered to Jesus Christ, have been baptized, or are members of the body, and are seeking to live out the rest of Ephesians, which is called to be holy.
Right.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And there's a significant difference there, isn't there, Father Bergman? In the wife's case, if you look at as to the Lord, we see that it is, you know, it's the surrendering to Christ, this as to the Lord.
Right.
With the husband, that's presumed that he is loving Christ and loving his wives the way he loves Christ. That's said many other ways in different places. But the difference here is that they are to be their model is an imitation of him.
Right.
Not a surrender to him, but an imitation of him.
That's right.
Which is a complete surrender, as you said, of their entire being.
Right, and I tell women as we go through this passage, because now it has become something that I study with every couple that I prepare for marriage. As we study this passage, I say, you are never, ever obligated to obey your husband if what he's asking you to do is something that Jesus would not have you do.
Mm-hmm.
That it's impossible for a man to commit as a Christian, as a Catholic, to command his wife to do something that Jesus would not have her do. And so the if a man is loving Jesus in the sense that he's imitating him and living the life as he's called to live, a sacrificial life, giving himself 100%, he's not going to ask his wife to do things that are horrible, that are reprehensible, that cause the feminists to go crazy.
Let's talk a little bit, if you would, about what Paul is saying in verse 32 when he says, this mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so we've been focusing mostly on the husband and wife and how they are imitating Christ, obeying Christ, but there's this wonderful mysterious parallel with the church, and really the one depends on the other. If we throw away the hierarchy in one, we lose it and throw it away in the other.
That's right, and of course Pope John Paul II was very clear in teaching us that the family is the mini church, and we see then in the church that the head of the church, the head of the local church, is the bishop. And might have seen some things in the news lately about our bishop, Bishop Joseph Martinez, has been getting the news a lot lately for the stance that he's taking, because he is trying to be a father to his flock. He's trying to be the good shepherd, literally laying down his life and expecting that his children will respond in kind. And this then, we see, if this is true of the local church, this is to be true of the family, that the man assumes the role of the bishop, of the priest, and the wife assumes the role of the church, in the sense that as Jesus offers himself for the family, so the church responds in kind. So the most important thing that we see in that is that it is the responsibility of the man to initiate love. And if the love is not coming back, being reciprocated in the way that we might like it, if we do not see love requited, what are we to do? Are we to scream and yell? Are we to jump up and down? Are we to lose control? No, we look to the example of Jesus and see, what did he do? He loved harder. The church goes wrong in the same way that husbands can go wrong. When something isn't working, simply commanding it over and over and over again, what has to happen is a greater, deeper expression of the love that we have for the people we would like to see going down the correct path. And this is exactly what Jesus has done, that he comes to us, he offers his very self and he lays down his life on the altar of the cross to show the depth of his love. So what I tell husbands is, if you're getting frustrated, the temper tantrum isn't the answer. The answer is to love harder.
Isn't this historically one of the reasons, for example, that the church saw the beauty of celibacy for its priests and bishops? You know, you are a married priest because of the pastoral provision,
right?
And that's, you know, that's a gift to the church. But the norm, that doesn't challenge the norm.
That's right.
But it recognizes this marriage that the priest, the bishop, the altar Christus, you know, they're in the place of Christ.
Right.
That there's a marriage there, which in many ways it is what enables your bishop, for example, to carry out his role as a husband, being willing to love his wife, his congregation, his people, in a way that Christ loved the church. Because as a celibate bishop, he's able to fully risk for the good of his people.
That's exactly right. And this is one of the great tragedies of the Protestant Reformation, is this rejection of celibacy and in seeing what an amazing gift it is. I think that too often, of course, today's Ash Wednesday, and today is a day when we adopt certain penances for our sins and so forth, and we also adopt new spiritual disciplines. And what it has to do with is this idea of self-control. And I think one of the things, sadly, that the Protestants threw away was this idea that we can, in fact, control ourselves. And the most obvious way that they threw this away, this idea that it is possible through the grace of God to control ourselves, is in their abandonment of the celibate priesthood and their abandonment of celibacy for ministers of the gospel. And if we don't expect our priests to control themselves, and I think that's a lot of very often, then we don't have to control ourselves either. So what we see then is gradually over the centuries and over the decades, we see gradually the moral laxity creeping into so many Protestant denominations, because after all, we can't control ourselves. This is just the way we're made. I'm only human. What can I do? And in the Catholic Church, in upholding this great virtue of celibacy, which, of course, Jesus commended in Matthew 19, and of course, it's the way he lived his own life. In holding up this virtue of celibacy, it shows not only can the priests control themselves, so the people to whom they minister can control themselves as well. So getting back to the what brought me into the church, the teaching on contraception, I can control myself. This priest controls myself. He is an image for me. As an altar priestess, he demonstrates to me that as a husband, so too I can control myself, just as he, as a faithful celibate priest, controls himself.
You know, this idea that out of the Reformation came this underlying, almost a theology, which in fact did become a theology starting with Luther and Calvin, this idea of the will being completely broken is not a thing we can do. We can't control ourselves.
Right.
It's totally by grace. You know, that has so carried on into our culture, into our schools. I mean, for example, why schools give out contraceptions, basically the assumption is these kids can't control themselves.
That's right.
And you know, the danger is that in our scriptural theology, it recognizes that we are responsible before God for how we live out our life by grace.
Right.
Many theologies want to say, no, you just point to Jesus, and it's his righteousness that covers you.
Right.
And that ends up giving an excuse for a life of the flesh.
Right.
But let me, you know, we've been doing a lot of pointing to our separate brethren, but let's face it, there are a lot of Catholics that aren't living this out very well either.
94% contracept. It's astounding. 94% of Catholics contracept at some point in their marriages.
And, you know, have pretty much the same percentage within Catholics that use contraception, have divorce, and even abortion.
Right.
What data we can get. You know, why is that? What's happened?
Well, it's we live in a country that was founded by English Protestants, and in the Book of Common Prayer, if you look in the prelude to the marriage service in the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer says very explicitly that marriage was instituted by God as a remedy for sin. That because men would on their own fornicate, God gave us marriage to keep us from having to fornicate. Now, that's a total misunderstanding of the scriptures, because, of course, sin came after marriage. Marriage preceded marriage came before sin. So this idea that marriage is given as a remedy for sin is completely ridiculous, and yet it is a lie that we have bought. And as I said, it comes back to this idea that I get myself a wife so that I can illicitly have intercourse. Not necessarily so that I can completely give myself to her, give 100% of myself, give my very fertility to her. It's only so that I can, in a sense, use her. And if I am willing to mutilate my own body, then it's not so hard then that I might use her and eventually then abuse her. So it's this. It comes back to the idea that we have a very low, very, very, very low understanding of marriage. And so as soon as a person fails to gratify me, because that's, after all, the reason I married her in the first place, as soon as she fails to gratify me and fulfill my fantasies and so forth, then I can dispose of her. So because my marriage was never unitive or procreative in the first place, it doesn't have to be exclusive or permanent.
Yeah, so the increase in all the aberrant lifestyles that are not only running rampant, but are promoted on the Oscars, you know.
Oh, my gosh. Goodness. Yes, absolutely. Sean Penn's ridiculous speech accusing everybody of disagreeing with sodomy as being a person who hates is just astounding, the degree to which our culture has descended.
All right. Let's take another break. And, Father, when we come back, let's have some remedial thoughts. What can the audience do in their own lives to follow Paul's instructions more effectively in their marriages?
Absolutely.
You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grodi, joined tonight by Father Eric Bergman, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Coming Home Network International is a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate dedicated to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. It was founded by Marcus Grodi, the host of this program, as well as the Journey Home television program on EWTN. If you are on the journey and interested in learning more about the Coming Home Network International, or know someone who's thinking of becoming Catholic, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or contact us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi. I'm joined tonight by Father Eric Bergman. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, the section about marriage and the church. And in a practical sense, Father, just about the page before this passage in Ephesians, so we want to take the entire context of Ephesians, Paul makes this important statement, which is a way we can begin talking about, okay, what do we do from here on? Paul says in chapter 4, verse 22, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness."
Right.
What can we do from here?
Well, I think the first thing that has to happen is a rediscovery of what it means to be a man, a rediscovery of what it means to be a woman, because our culture really promotes a theology of androgyny, that gender roles are really indistinguishable and interchangeable, and that if I just put my mind to it, I can do anything. I had a lady when I was in seminary tell me that if I just put my mind to it, I could be like Michael Jordan. And I said, no, I just really am not that good a basketball player. But she was insistent that it was simply my mind that was holding me back. And what was behind this was this idea that she could do anything a man could do, and I could do anything a woman could do. And this is just a lie. It's a lie. Yeah. And I can't do anything that a woman can do. I've seen my wife give birth now 5 times. Now I know that I can't do that. And that's just such a blessing to know that I am a man and she is a woman. She loves her femininity and I love my masculinity. And this is complementary, that I compliment her and she compliments me. And as a result of this complementarity, we have been able to bring into this world 5 beautiful children. And actually, we have one on the way, too. So we have a 6th child coming. And so it's because of complementarity. And androgyny issues in death because there's no complementarity there, but complementarity issues in life. And just as Jesus complements the church and the church complements Jesus. From that proceeds life, and we need to remind people that they should embrace who they are and how God made them. Not try to be what they are not, but to do what God has given them to do. And the first thing is, if you're a man, to be a man, to reject this idea that you need to be a castor, milquetoast, sensitive guy who is ashamed of the obligation he's been given by God to protect women. And women need to embrace the fact that they have been given this responsibility to bear children. What a wonderful, precious gift to be able to bring life into the world in that way. What an awesome responsibility, but also, as I say, an awesome privilege to cooperate in God in that way. So I think that's the first thing has to be a rejection of the theology of androgyny and embrace of our roles as men and women.
And this, it's appropriate for us to be looking at this on the night of Ash Wednesday. We're beginning Lent. We have 40 days to prepare ourselves to appreciate what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross.
Right.
And so one way we can begin by helping our marriages is in verse 22 and verse 25. It assumes that if a wife is to be subject to her husband, she's doing it as to the Lord.
Right.
And if she is not subject to the Lord, she will not ever understand loving submission to her husband.
That's right.
And if a husband does not understand his relationship with Christ and understand fully how much Christ did for him, there's no way he will ever be able to love his wife truly.
That's right. That's right. And the very first thing in understanding that is not rejecting with our wills the way God made us. There's such a, the whole idea, it's just so absurd to me, the idea of there's a promotion in our culture of having tolerance or respect or for people who are transgendered, people who have so rejected who God made them to be that they've physically altered who they are and pretend to be a different sex. It's just, it shows the degree to which this has taken hold of our culture, that we're now being asked to accept something that's so incredibly perverse. So I'm convinced that this has the grounding of beginning to being a man who imitates Christ has to be accept the fact that he's a man, and for a woman to be subject as to the Lord, she has to accept the fact that she's a woman.
When we look historically, in the early days of the church throughout its history, many of the saints, particularly martyred saints, were martyred because they took a stand for morality.
That's right.
We have in the 20th century, I think it's St. Goretti, wasn't that the young woman?
Maria Goretti, sure.
Who was willing to die rather than surrender herself.
That's right.
To an immoral demand.
That's exactly right.
We have people in this country, the earliest missionaries in Savannah, Georgia, in Georgia, died because they were trying to get the Indians to give up polygamy.
Yes, indeed.
And so it may be even in our lifetime that we need brave souls to take a stand against the craziness of the anti-morality in our culture.
Absolutely. Absolutely, 100%. And they need to find a place to get strength. I mean, so on the one hand, they have to straighten their minds out and understand exactly who they are. But another thing that the Catholics need to do is go to Mass more often. I think that the sacraments are such an awesome resource that the Lord has given us. He's given us his own flesh and blood in order to enable us to live like he lived and even ultimately to die as he died. He gives us this resource, and so we can go to confession more often. I'm in the confessional every day. I wish I could say that I hear confessions every day, but using the sacraments, use the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of communion, Holy Communion. Mm-hmm.
When Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing, he means the sacraments.
That's right.
Because in the sacraments, we receive him.
That's
we
right.
Abide in him. That's what he says in John chapter 6. Through the eating of his body and the drinking of his blood, we abide in him.
That's right.
So that's a necessity of the sacraments. Father Bergman, thank you for joining us on Deep in Scripture.
And thank you for having me. It's been such a pleasure, and it's good to talk to you once again.
And we ask God's blessing on your work your pastoral ministry and your chaplaincy and the work you're doing with the St. Thomas More Society. And all of you, thank you for joining us on Deep in Scripture. It's always a pleasure, and I look forward to being with you again next week.